Well, it's a privilege and an honor to be here tonight. I wanted to mention that there have been three pastors in my life who have meant a great deal to me, who have influenced me a lot. And of course, the first one is Chuck Smith. Mike Avila led me to the Lord way back in the late 70s, and I attended Costa Mesa, and that was my first church. And then, of course, came out here, and Pastor Gib Allen was my pastor here for 25-plus years. And I spent a lot of time with him because I needed a lot of time. And then, of course, now Pastor Will. And I love each of these men, and they've meant a great deal to me. And it's one of the things that I have learned from all of them and has been impacted upon me is the importance and the deep respect for God's Word. And that's one of the things I love about Calvary Chapel is we love God's Word. We preach the Word, we teach the Word, we study the Word. And so it's a privilege and an honor, but a great responsibility to be here tonight. And so I thank you for that. But pray for me that I don't get in the way of the Word. But for our study tonight, we're going to cover a lot of Scripture. And this is different for me. I've been teaching young adults for the last couple of years. Before that was high school and junior high, and I've taught men's and been around. And each time I teach, I pick up a different style, or I teach a little bit different style for the audience. And so getting back in the pulpit is a little bit different because, for instance, we do young adults, we do questions and answers. And I can't ask you to raise your hands and do questions and answers that we wouldn't get very far. And so we're going to cover a lot of Scripture. I know that the section of Scripture we're covering tonight took us 5 hours, 4.5 hours in young adults. We're going to cover it tonight in about 35 minutes. So it's more of a flyover, big picture. And then at the end, I'm going to make 4 points. So this is a 4-point sermon, but you're not going to get them till the end. So I'm giving you a heads up on that. So with the Lord's blessing, we'll begin. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, will be in chapter 1, and then, chapter 3, and then chapter 4 a little bit. And so please follow along as we begin. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. The question arises right away here, who is Nicodemus? External sources tell us that Nicodemus was one of the four richest men in the city of Jerusalem. He was very influential. Nicodemus' son will negotiate the terms of surrender in AD 70. So his family is very powerful, very influential. He's a member of the Pharisees. They estimate there were about 6,000 at the time of Christ. So he's a member of that group. And the name of their ruler is Archon. That means he was one of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin. He was also one of the most famous teachers of the law. We find that from external sources. John 7 tells us that he defends Jesus, but without committing himself to him. So he was wealthy, he was powerful, he was a leader, but publicly uncommitted, maybe a little timid for fear of the crowds. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. So why would he come by night? Maybe this is more of the timidity. Maybe this is fear of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. Maybe he came for quality time, uninterrupted time with the master teacher. Deep theological discussion, uninterrupted by maybe some of the crowds. But it needs to be said that he did come. We read of no others that come to Jesus in this way, for a private tutoring, to private discussion. And it's important for us to know that Jesus, we can always come to Jesus. Jesus will make time for him, and he'll make time for us. The rich, the powerful, and the timid. So this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So prophets perform miracles to validate their calling. We see this, you know, for instance, in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah calls down fire, you know, to prove that he is a prophet of God. Acts chapter 10 tells us that the people recognize Jesus was from God because of the miracles he performed. Now, he says he includes we, which means he is speaking for others as well. So there are others who, among maybe the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees, who also believe that Jesus has come from God, but again, too timid maybe to come forward. But people today say the same thing. They recognize Jesus as a great teacher, a man come from God. What's wrong with that? Well, the problem is that it's incomplete. He is not just a teacher. He is actually God who came to teach. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The term see there means to possess, to have, to enjoy the fruit of. So Unless one's born again, they cannot possess the kingdom of God. Jesus answers the unasked question that Nicodemus has on his heart, but hasn't gotten to. You see, Nicodemus wanted to know how he can get to heaven, how he can have eternal life. He spent his life learning and teaching about God, was one of the greatest teachers of Israel. But he comes here at night to get away from the crowd, to get an answer from the Master. Nicodemus is searching. He's pursuing. The promise we have in Jeremiah 29, verse 13 is, "And you will seek me and find me when you search me with all of your heart." The promise has always been that if you search for God with all your heart, you will find him, because he's looking for you. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in a second time to his mother's womb and be born?" And Nicodemus here is thinking of the impossibility of this task, obviously. He misunderstands. And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Water and Spirit here, he is speaking of the natural birth, and then the second birth he is speaking of would be the second birth, the spiritual birth. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus still does not understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us, verse 14, that the natural man did not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they be known by them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the wind and spirit here are the same word. It's pneuma. You can see how each of them reflect and affect the world around us, but you can't see them directly. You can see the wind touch the leaves. You can see them rustle the leaves, but you can't see the wind itself. And you cannot see the Spirit move, but you can see how it affects people that the Spirit moves on. Now, notice in verse 7, it says you must be born again. So if you're taking notes, that's the first one, verse I want you to circle, highlight, write down in your notes or whatever. That's verse 7. Going on, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" Nicodemus was considered one of the top teachers. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. Historians tell us it was a mark of status if you studied under Nicodemus. He was well known. And he was the teacher of Israel, and he didn't know these things. Jesus goes on, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." This reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." He's speaking here of the Trinity, giving hints here. "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So Jesus here makes a reference to the Old Testament scripture, and then he interprets it for him as well. He compares the two. Now, we don't have time in our study to cover all these scriptures and do an in-depth study of Numbers chapter 21, but in it, it describes the Israelites. They begin to grumble and complain to God and to Moses about wandering in the wilderness and, didn't like the provision that God had made for them. So God judged them by sending fiery serpents. And these snakes would bite them and kill them. And they pleaded with Moses to ask God for some kind of relief. And so God instructed Moses in chapter 21, verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." So Jesus brings that symbol forward to give it a new meaning. The brass is a sign of judgment. They had sinned, and they looked on it, and then they were saved. They trusted, they had faith on the lifted symbol of judgment. Jesus must be lifted up, making a direct reference to the cross. Just as a serpent was lifted up on a pole, Jesus would be lifted up and judged for our sins. And looking upon him would save us. I find it fascinating. Again, this is another Old Testament picture we have that's given to us that is given a New Testament meaning. This is foreshadowing, of course, of something that we see fulfilled in the scripture. We have the rock that gave water in Exodus chapter 1, or in Exodus, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see that that rock was Jesus. The brass serpent raised by Moses in Numbers 21, we see as a symbol or symbolic of Jesus being crucified. And we have the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, who is the only son, the beloved son, and sacrificed on Mount Moriah. And then we have the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. All of these referring to a future event, giving foreshadowing. Now, this is the second passage I want you to highlight or circle. I'm going to come back to, this is verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The most famous scriptures probably in the world. Let me just point out here that Jesus is not talking about quantity of life. He's talking about quality of life. Without regard to quality is the definition of hell. Eternal life, really bad conditions. But we will have eternal life with quality. Remember, Jesus said, I come to give you life, Zoe, spiritual life, and that more abundantly. That's what he tells us in John 10:10. Whoever believes in him is saved. So what does it mean to believe? James tells us that the demons believe. They're not going to heaven. They're certainly not saved. He means to put your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the best illustration I can think of for that is one I've used before, so bear with me if you've heard this before, but it's my favorite illustration. Jean-Francois Gravelet was an amazing funambulist. For those who are baffled at what a funambulist is, I'm glad you asked. It means a tightrope walker. He had a full head of blonde hair, and so he became known. His stage name was Charles Blondin. On June 30th of 1859, a long time ago, he became the first man in history to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. 25,000 people came to watch this big event. He walked 1,100 feet on a tiny rope, 160 feet above the falls. He worked without a net or a harness, and so any slip or misstep would have been fatal. Over several days, he walked across the falls many, many times. Once he crossed on stilts. Another time he took a chair and a stove with him, and I don't know how he did this, but he sat down midway, cooked an omelet, and ate it. Once he carried his manager across riding piggyback, and once he pushed a wheelbarrow across loaded with 350 pounds of cement. He asked the cheering spectators if they thought he could push a man across sitting in the wheelbarrow, and the crowd cheered in approval. And so he picked out a man in the crowd who was cheering, and he said, do you think I can do this? He said, sure. And he said, get in. That is putting your faith and your trust and your hope. It's getting in the wheelbarrow. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Think for a minute what that verse teaches us. The magnitude of his love, he gave his only Son. Its reach, he gave it to the whole world. Its impartiality, he gave it to everyone. Its richness, he gives us eternal spiritual life. Its scope, it's unlimited. He will save any unbeliever if they are willing. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus' primary role, his goal, is to save sinners. Jesus is not the judge of believers. We have passed from death to life, from judgment to freedom. He is our lawyer, our advocate. But if we reject him, we meet him in another role, that of a judge. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you reject the free gift, you will face judgment. You will face judgment alone. You will not have an advocate. You will not stand before a perfect God, or you will stand before a perfect God who cannot by his very nature coexist with evil or sin. And that means that they will stand alone and offer sinful works as payment for their sin, rejecting the payment that is offered freely at great personal expense by God. I find this interesting. Let's suppose we found a cure for something like cancer or AIDS. And the world's reaction, would the world's reaction be, oh wow, there's only one cure. I want something else. No, I think they would beat down our door to get that cure. But Jesus tells us next why people reject the offer. Why people don't take this free gift. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So we see the reason people do not believe in Jesus is not because the offer is bad, it's because we love sin. We love our lust. We love our internet porn. We love alcoholism. We love abortion. We love greed. We love selfishness. Now, maybe we don't think so. Maybe it doesn't start that way. But in the end, we choose darkness over light. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. So why was John baptizing there? Did he have a vision? Did God tap him on the head and say, you need to go there? Did he have a dream? It says he was there because there was much water. I think we can get caught up and try to over-spiritualize everything. Should we pray? Yes. Do we ask? Yes. But there are some things we just need to do. Do you need to answer to prayer to know that you should read your Bible? Do you need to ask God when your gas tank is empty if you should fill it with gas? Now, John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. And they came there, and they came and were baptized. By the way, you don't need a lot of water unless you're baptizing by full immersion. That was for free. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. This is also mentioned in Matthew 4 and Mark chapter 1, where Herod the Tetrarch puts him in prison. Then there arose a dispute among some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Think about that comment. All are coming to him. Jealousy? Clearly not all of them are coming to him. There's some exaggeration involved here. Some competition. Great men of God are often pitted against each other. But Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus knew their hearts, knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan can, he will divide us. He will pit us against each other, because he knows we can't stand. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, we read that Eldad and Medad begin to prophesy, and Joshua pleads with Moses, stop them. And then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Moses didn't have a problem with that. Moses said, praise the Lord, it's not all me, it's God using other people. In Luke chapter 9, we see that the disciples argue amongst themselves who is the greatest. This is just after Jesus tells them he's going to go down and be crucified and die for them. John answers, verse 27, and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. In other words, he's saying, if God is in this, why would I compete? Paul comes to the same conclusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or 3 and 4. Ultimately, Our answer in these situations needs to point to Jesus, not divide people away from Jesus and focus on some competition. And John has a choice to stir up this conflict. He can be offended and hurt. They're going after Jesus instead of me. And he gives us this wonderful picture. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But if the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled." Now, I confess that when a preacher or another church or someone comes to town, it's easy to think that we are somehow in competition. There's a natural tendency, sort of jealousy towards of, hey, you're stepping on what God is doing through me or through our church. Now, there can be a pastoral consideration or an elder's consideration, and that is a concern for the sheep. We don't want people to get ripped off. We don't want Jesus to be misrepresented and people to be taken advantage of. And that's a valid concern. But when we started this church, we made a commitment to be sold out for what God was doing in Orlando. And if someone else comes along and says, hey, I'm sold out for what God is doing in Orlando too, how can that be our enemy? How can that be someone we're in competition with? Now, in the illustration, the best man, John the Baptist, is here to introduce the groom to the bride. What a foolish thing it would be for the best man to try to upstage the groom at his own wedding, to be in competition somehow. Then John says these powerful words. Verse 30, "He must increase and I must decrease." So John understands that though he had an important ministry, he is now fading from the scene. His time has come and now it's going. God called him, he equipped him, he prospered him, he blessed him, and now he's finished the work. He was the forerunner for Jesus. Jesus is now here, and it's his time to fade. The old kingdom, the old covenant is now finishing, and the new kingdom is at hand. Now, this is our third verse, so if you're taking notes, you can circle this one or underline it or highlight it or whatever you do. Verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." So John here is contrasting the voice of the herald, his voice, from the Word incarnate, God in the flesh, the earthly voice versus the heavenly voice. And he's saying that the heavenly voice takes precedent over the earthly. The main act, as it were, supersedes the MC of the event. And his followers needed to hear that. And I think we do too. We need to be careful not to be caught up in the messenger and always be seeking or looking for the one who sent him. Verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. As we read in our scripture reading earlier, John chapter 1, verse 14, and it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." John is saying, we touched him. We spent time with him. We got to know him really well. We beheld him firsthand. Then later he says, "The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Since Jesus has been with the Father, he is the only one and the most best qualified to describe and to tell us about the Father. That's what he's saying here. What he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, what he's saying is, since Jesus is fully God, he's not receiving a measure of the Holy Spirit. He receives the full measure, the full Holy Spirit, because he is God. Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and parted again to Galilee." Now, what might be happening here is Pharisees are trying to incite some competition between Jesus and John the Baptist. In any case, Jesus left Judea and started north to Galilee. And he could have taken one of three possible routes. Along the coast, across the Jordan up through Perea, or straight through Samaria. Israel was divided into three regions. Judea in the south, Galilee in the north, and Samaria in the middle. And when a Jew wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, the most direct route was through Samaria. But they would travel an extended route around so that they would never have to set foot in Samaria. There was such tension and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans that the Jews uttered the word Samaritan only as a curse word. And the reason for the bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans is a bad history. After the death of King David and King Solomon, the Jewish kings really went downhill quickly from there. And the nation of Israel was actually split by a civil war and became two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was Israel and the southern kingdom was Judah. Jerusalem became the capital of Judah and Samaria became the capital of Israel. Both kingdoms had fallen into immorality and idolatry, and God judged them. In the year 722 BC, the Assyrians invaded Israel from the north, and they carried the 10 tribes into captivity. And the Assyrians then populated Samaria with the heathen from other lands that they had conquered, and the remaining Jews intermarried with them. And in doing so, they committed one of the cardinal sins of Judaism. They broke the purity of their race, and by marrying someone from another race, and they brought in their gods and worshiped their gods and their idols. And then this resulted in a nation of half-breeds, and this was most distasteful for the devout Jews. Now, over 100 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was defeated and deported by Babylon. But those Jewish deportees managed to carefully keep their racial identity. So for this reason, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. And before we go on, I want to ask you this question as well, and that is, do you have Samaritans in your life? Are there people that you judge, maybe a race, maybe those of a certain ethnic background or a social status or some other group? Well, this bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans continued for the next 500 years up until the time of Christ. And verse 4 tells us that he needed to go through Samaria. Now, this was unheard of for a Jew, but especially a rabbi or someone who was a great teacher. They would know better. So why did he need to go through Samaria? Well, he had a divine appointment with a Samaritan, a woman sitting in a well. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, modern-day Shechem, near a plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. We are told in Genesis 33 that Jacob bought a parcel of ground from Shechem and gave this parcel to Joseph. When Joseph died in Egypt, he made commandments concerning his bones and made them promise to return him to this land. And so this is where he is buried, at this location. Jacob's well is about 1 mile south of the city of Sychar and is one of the best confirmed sites in the Holy Land to this day. It says that Jesus was weary. Does God get tired? Does God weary? Well, God does not, but Jesus, God in the flesh, experienced life in a human body. This is a glimpse of his humanity. Hebrews chapter 2:17 tells us that he was made like his brethren, that he was made just like us, and he was tempted in all points like we are. Jesus knows what it's like to be us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we can obtain mercy and find help, find grace to help in a time of need." Jesus understands you. Jesus understands me. Verse 7, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food.'" Now, it tells us this was about the sixth hour. This woman comes to draw water at about 12 o'clock noon, the hottest time of the day. And that's a clue to us, that tips us off. It was typical in that region for the women of the community to come early in the morning when it's cool, or late in the afternoon when it's cool. In addition, there were water sources closer to the city. There would be more people gathered there. So this woman's coming when no one else would be there. Her loose morals, her sinful lifestyle had made her ostracized from the community. I'm sure the women didn't want to gather with her when she was at the well getting water. This is the only time of day that she could come to avoid the crowds, the other women. So last chapter, Jesus had a conversation with a rich, dignified ruler, a powerful teacher, an intellectual, and an Orthodox Jew. And now he has an encounter with the complete opposite. A poor woman, bad reputation, and to make matters worse, she was a Samaritan, a half-breed. When Jesus the Jew asked the Samaritan woman for a drink, he was building a bridge over prejudice, a bridge over hatred and bad history, a bridge that spanned a chasm 500 years deep and 500 years wide. He also built a bridge over the prejudice against women. Jewish men were never to have a public conversation with women. Often, in those days, if there was only one donkey or one horse, the man would be riding the animal and the woman would be walking next to it. I know the pictures we see of Mary and Joseph at this time of year. Mary's on the donkey and Joseph is leading the donkey. That's probably very unlikely. And if they're both walking, the woman would walk behind the man. A man would never talk, a Jewish man would never talk to a woman in public, let alone start a conversation with a stranger and a Samaritan at a well. The situation for women during this time in history was that women were not considered really people or citizens. Christianity has gotten a bum rap from feminism, saying that it oppresses women. But it's exactly the opposite. Christianity freed women. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Jesus sees us all as equal. Christianity freed women, and recognizing them as society's people and as citizens of the kingdom of God. It's interesting that Jesus, when he is resurrected, the first people he appears to after his resurrection were women. Now, verse 8, John tells us, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." His disciples had gone in to get some food, rather practical, but maybe he sent them away so he could have this private conversation, this precious conversation. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." She gives him a sassy answer. Her words are dripping with prejudice and animosity. In fact, her reply touches all the bases of prejudice. She has national prejudice. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. She has racial prejudice. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. She has gender prejudice. I'm a woman and you're a man. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him for, and he would have given you living water." Now, Jesus is moving in a different plane here. She's thinking in terms of the physical. Water and trying to satisfy a physical thirst. But Jesus is talking on a spiritual level. He's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about spiritual satisfaction. The term living water in Jesus' day meant water flowing, freshly flowing, like spring water, or excuse me, a stream water, as opposed to stagnant water from a cistern or a well. So the word he's using actually has a double meaning. This woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" So Jesus and the Samaritan woman are on two different wavelengths. He is trying to draw our attention to a spiritual need, which is genuine. And she has her mind firmly entrenched in materialistic thought. And he is speaking about spiritual refreshment, and she's thinking about water. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. What a profound statement. That statement should be written over every ambition that you have. What is it that you hope to achieve or attain in life? What is it that you think that will bring you satisfaction or happiness? What is it that you're pressing towards? What goals do you have that you think you hope to fulfill? What are the possessions that you desire to acquire? Or the things that you think you have, that if you had them, you'd be fully satisfied. Whatever it is, right over the top of it, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. It should be written over every impulse of the flesh, over every worldly pleasure, over every new thing we want to buy. They will not bring us happiness. There is nothing in the material realm that will, the worldly realm, that will satisfy that deep cry we have in the heart of man for God. And man tries to fill this with many things. And he always finds that he's thirsty again, but it cannot be quenched. Satan is like that. He deceives so many into misdiagnosing their problem and applying the wrong solution. But these things will never satisfy. John Rockefeller was considered the richest man in all of modern history. He was a billionaire back in the 1900s when a billion was a lot of money. He was asked once famously, how much money is enough? And the richest man in modern history replied, just a little more. Popularity won't satisfy either. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish existentialist philosopher, wrote in his diary, last night I went to a party. Everyone admired my wit and sophistication. All agreed that I was the most entertaining, and I returned to my apartment, closed the door, held a gun in my hands, and thought about blowing my brains out. Fame, power, money, materialism won't satisfy. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, it says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They leak. They can hold no water. And that's the story of so many. And that's the story of this woman. She filled her emptiness with men. And of course, men were happy to oblige and to use and abuse her and to help her fill her emptiness. But Jesus is the only one who can provide living water. Whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This woman said to him, sir, and the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. So what exactly is this living water that Jesus is speaking of? In John chapter 7, Jesus says this, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. This living water is the Holy Spirit filling us to overflowing. Jesus said to her, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one who we now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. What a woman. Five husbands. She's tried five times. This is a liberated woman. This is someone we should praise in modern history, right? The world would. She tried five times and she said, well, it didn't work. I tried. So now she's burned out, living out on a relationship of marriage. And she's going to live with a guy outside of marriage, not even bothering to get married. And there are millions of like that today. Not bothering with the formalities of marriage at all. They have a male roommate or a female roommate living with them. They say, forget it. It's not worth it. I'll just live with a guy or girl. It's just a piece of paper. Well, if it's just a piece of paper, go get it. Jesus knows her real problem, and he wants to help her. And it's the shortest thing she said in the whole conversation. I have no husband. The master surgeon has gotten close to the sore spot that needs attention. We never want to face up to the real problem. The Bible says all of us have a problem. It complicates, it prevents our relationship with God. The problem is called sin. Jesus confronts her with the fact that she is committing sin in her personal life, but he's not condemning her. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, the world through him might be saved. He just gently convicts her. Because before salvation can be received, conviction must be felt. Before you can be saved, you must realize that you're lost. She's sold on the idea of living water, and she doesn't understand it, but she knows it sounds good, and he can provide it. This would be a great time. Most of us would say, great, ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. But we need to remember something. Right now, this woman only has half the story. She's only been provided with half the message of the gospel. She's heard about the gift of God, about living water, but she hasn't been convicted of her sin. Repentance and sin are not popular today. Many people present the gospel as Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true. But the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is you have sinned. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. And Jesus told his disciples to preach that men should repent. In 2 Peter wrote in chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires all to repent. So we need to be faithful to preach repentance. Every person is a sinner who needs a Savior. And no one can be converted unless they're first convicted. So Jesus cuts the chase by addressing the sin in her life. Jesus puts his finger right on the sore spot. See, the dialogue is not to bring the horse to water. The real objective is to make the horse thirsty. And he's going to show her her real need. She has sin in her life and she needs a Savior. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. So he has just spoken to her the truth about her life, a sin, a falling short, a failure, and she probably has deep regret and public disgrace and ostracization, shame, a word we don't use much anymore. And she's confronted with her sin, and often our first defense mechanism is to change the subject. So she shifts the conversation. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She's talking about Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans were not welcome to worship at the temple, so they created their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place one ought to worship. So the Samaritan woman is reciting to Jesus the popular controversy of her day. The proper place to worship, where is the proper place to worship? And Jesus... she's asking, is there a geographical location for this? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. So Jesus is answering the geographical question and saying it's not a location. By his death and resurrection, he is going to change the entire perception of historic Jewish worship. Jesus says, in effect, your question about where to worship soon is going to be entirely irrelevant. The hour is coming when geography will no longer be an issue. Temples or buildings will not be necessary to worship God. God is going to provide your body as a temple. That is where he wants worship to go on. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is of the Jews. In other words, God had a plan, and it came through the Jewish nation, not through the Samaritans or the Hindus or the Buddhists or the Muslims. It came through the Jews. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, the prophets, the law, they all spoke of the Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We worship God in truth when our worship is informed by his word. Jesus will later say in John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Zeal and sincerity in worship are vital, but insufficient. God is concerned with truth as well as zeal. Paul wrote about the Jews of his day in Romans chapter 10, for I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but the zeal is not based in knowledge. For worship to be authentic, there can only be offered to God with sincerity and passion, but it also must be true. So true worship is offered to God that which is pleasing to him according to the truth of his word. If you're going to worship God, you've got to be completely truthful, and what you believe about God has to be the truth. So Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So I'm going to end here, finally. I know you can't wait. But let me wrap things up here with just a few thoughts. Okay, I told you I get 4 points at the end. There are four places in this scripture where the word must occurs. John the Apostle uses a 600-word vocabulary to write the Gospel of John. That's the vocabulary of about a 10-year-old. Theologians nowadays look at that and say, oh, John, he's a simple person. You know, what is that? And yet the early church, all the church fathers, wrote that John was a theologian, not Paul, because of what he wrote was so deep. John even tells us why he wrote this gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But these are written. In other words, some things were not chosen, and some things were chosen. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It is a very deep, deliberate book. And I find it fascinating things that the seven I am statements that aren't anywhere else, the seven miracles, all chosen and all tied to a teaching. There's a deliberate structure. And I believe all scripture, of course, is inspired by God and is here for a reason. So I've done this correctly. We have four verses that we've highlighted. Well, I guess the last one I didn't tell you to highlight. That's verse 24. But so first we have John 3:7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. Every journey starts there. Every disciple's journey starts there. We're sinners, we're dead in our sins, and our spirit needs to be reborn. The next one is John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must be lifted up. Exalt the one who saved us. He must be the one lifted up in our lives, the most important in our lives, and we must point others to him. John 3:30 is the next one. He must increase, and I must decrease. That's the role of every disciple. Jesus must increase in our lives. We must empty ourselves. He must increase, and we must decrease. And the last one, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We must worship God. His worship is not limited to a physical location. It's not limited to this church. It takes place in here. And we must be informed by the word. It's true worship. Romans 12 says this, and I will close with this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the depth of your word and the fact that we can spend hours mining it and not reach its depth. And yet it's also simple enough that a child can read it and understand it. I pray, Lord, that we would always be looking afresh and anew at your word. Be receptive to what your spirit is doing to us, teaching us, help us to respond and to be changed and molded more into the image of your son, Lord, as we read and as we are affected by these scriptures. Touch us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would not leave here the same. That whenever we open your word, whenever we worship you, whenever we interact with Christians, we would be changed more into the image of your son. That we would grow together and encourage each other and exhort each other. And we thank you for your blessings to us tonight. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.